Amen. Well, let's turn in God's Word now to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, and our text is verses 15 to 31, Exodus 14 and verses 15 to 31. We come to the great climactic moment that we've been working towards in this book, and it is the crossing of the Red Sea. And our text again is Exodus 14, verses 15 to 31. You can find that on page 56 in the Pew Bibles. So Exodus 14, and verses 15 to 31. And let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, beloved in Christ, how many of you have ever done an escape room? Escape rooms became popular in the 2010s and continue to be popular today. In an escape room, a group of people are trapped in a room and are immersed in some kind of a story. Usually they are at the point in the story where danger is closing in on them. And maybe they've been kidnapped by terrorists, and the terrorists are going to return in an hour to execute them. Or perhaps they're stuck in a chemistry lab that's going to explode unless they figure out somehow a way to escape. There's all kinds of scenarios, but the main goal is to escape the room by solving puzzles and riddles before it's too late. Well, as we saw last week, Israel is trapped in a room of sorts. They're walled in on all four sides with a mountain behind them, the sea in front of them, a canal on one side and an Egyptian fort on the other side. And they are sitting ducks for the Egyptian army, the greatest military force at this point in history. And Pharaoh and all's army is closing in on their runaway slaves now, and it looks like they have no hope. It looks like they are lost sheep who are dazed and confused and are cornered. But as we saw last week, they aren't truly trapped. Rather, God has set a trap for Pharaoh, and Israel is the bait. It's all a divine ruse, a setup for a great escape. The Lord actually has Pharaoh right where he wants him. As we saw in verse 4, he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And so today we get to see how the Lord glorifies himself over Pharaoh once and for all as he judges Pharaoh in Egypt and saves Israel through the judgment waters of the Red Sea. This is the paradigmatic salvation event of the Old Testament that will be echoed throughout redemptive history in the Psalms and in the prophets. They will praise God for this event, his mighty work of redemption and judgment at the Red Sea. But as we'll see, it points forward to an even greater salvation in Christ, a greater escape that is yet to come. But notice with me then how God glorifies himself here in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. And we'll see here three things: the division of the sea, and then secondly, the defeat of the enemy, and then third, the deliverance by grace alone. So first, notice the division of the sea. Our text begins with a rebuke from the Lord that seems out of place at first glance. Notice verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, just one verse earlier, we saw Moses not praying, but rather telling the people to be quiet and stand firm, for the Lord will fight for them. They don't have to do anything but just watch and see the Lord's salvation. And so one wonders, when did Moses ever cry out to the Lord in prayer? And why is God telling him basically to stop praying? Well, what's most likely happening here is that the Lord is addressing Moses as the mediator of the covenant, the representative of the people. The people have been crying out to the Lord. And as we saw last week, their cries weren't ones of trust in the Lord. Rather, they rejected the Lord and the Exodus deliverance. They wanted to go back to Egypt and serve the Pharaoh rather than, as they thought, die in the wilderness. And so the Lord basically says, enough praying, now is the time for action. Prayer is vitally important to the Christian life. We need to be constant in prayer for the Lord's strength and deliverance in trials. But there comes a time when we need to trust that the Lord has heard our prayer and just do something. You see, prayer can sometimes be a means of procrastination and an evidence of a lack of trust if we never do what the Lord has called us to do. And so the Lord commands Moses, tell the people of Israel to go forward, get them moving. Now's the time for action. And then the Lord tells Moses to lift up his staff, which, as you may remember, is a symbol of God's power and presence. And remember, this is the same staff that swallowed up all the staffs of the Pharaoh's magicians as a foreshadowing of the Egyptian army being swallowed up in the Red Sea. That was the preview. It was the teaser trailer, if you will. But now here we're at the middle of the full movie, and we're at the climactic turning point of the movie. And so the Lord tells Moses to lift up his staff and to stretch out his hand over the sea and to divide it, or rather to split it. Even as we sang in Psalm 136, he split the sea. As one scholar puts it, the Lord takes his axe and cleaves the sea into two as if it's a pine log. This word for split is what an axe does to lumber, what a sword does to flesh. This is the lethal strike of death. The Lord does not separate the sea as if it's a pile of grain, but he splits it open as if it's a monstrous foe. The sea was often personified as the forces of chaos and death. It often claimed for itself serpentine features, a primordial sea monster. Thus, in cleaving the sea, the Lord conquers death. He puts death to death. Israel was afraid that Yahweh had no power over death, unable to provide life. Thus, the Lord takes the sea of extinction and slices it from stem to stern. And so the Lord slays the sea dragon here. He splits the sea in two, defeating death for his people. And the people of Israel are able to pass through the sea on dry ground. We read in verse 16. Now the term for dry ground refers to something that is dry, withered, without moisture, drained. See, the Lord has so separated the waters from the ground that it's utterly dry. This isn't like children when, you know, there's spring thaw and everything's muddy. No, this is dry ground. This is how powerful our God is. And not only do we see God's power here, we see his surprising mercy as well. In spite of Israel's unbelief and rebellion, right? They were just rebelling at the sea. This is what the psalmists will highlight later. They rebelled against me at the sea. They said to Moses, what, weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you've brought? Maybe there just weren't enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die, which was a note of sarcasm, because that's all Egypt did. They built tombs. They had these pyramids. It's the land of death. They were rebelling. They rejected God in unbelief. And yet, in spite of Israel's unbelief and rebellion at the sea, God's still going to save them. How amazing is God's mercy and grace for his stubborn and rebellious people, whom he has covenanted with to save. It's kind of like when your toddler rebels against you as you're about to cross a busy street, and you just say, okay, whatever, and you just pick him up, or her, and you just walk across the street anyway and carry them to safety. They have no idea what kind of trouble they could have been in without your fatherly or motherly protection. And so too, beloved, the Lord is taking you safely through the wilderness of this world, all the way home to glory. In spite of all the times you've doubted him and sinned against him, he's sticking with you to the very end. You're in the grip of his relentless grace. So marvel at the mercy and grace of God for his covenant people whom he's promised to save. So he magnifies his mercy and the salvation of his chosen people. But then we see that he also magnifies his justice in the judgment of his enemies. We see in verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. This is the great goal of the Exodus, that God would be glorified, that the people would know who the Lord is, who is Yahweh, that the nations who are walking in darkness would know the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why does God do all these things? For his glory. And he will get glory. God will get glory. He will get his glory no matter what. You can rebel against him all you want, but he will get glory in your life. If you rebel in unbelief, he will magnify his justice in his judgment of you. Or you can turn to him in repentance and faith, and he will magnify his mercy and grace in your life. Either way, God will glorify his name. And either way, when Christ returns, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so confess him as Lord, as your Lord and Savior, or he will be the Lord your judge. But now is the day of salvation, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But either way, the Lord will glorify his name, even as he did at the Red Sea, in the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. Well, next, the angel of God we see here moves from leading the people to protecting them as he moves behind them. Now, who is this angel of God? Well, he's the same angel that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, who wasn't just an angel of God, but was God himself. The term angel in Hebrew means messenger or sent one. And so who is this angel of God, one who is sent from God and is one with God? Well, it's none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Children, this angel is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before he had a human body and soul in the womb of Mary. He was leading them in the front, and now he moves to the rear of Israel to protect them. And notice the pillar of cloud does the same thing. We see here there's this oneness and yet distinction between the angel of God and this cloud, this glory cloud. And so now Israel has a rear guard, a wall of protection that stands between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. The implication is if you want to get to them, you have to go through me. And so too, beloved, this is a picture of how Jesus protects us in our salvation. He has already saved us by standing between us and our greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil. And he died on the cross to save us from them. And not only does he save us, but he keeps us saved. He keeps us saved. He continues to be our good shepherd who protects us from our enemies. He's conquered them all for us on the cross, and now he is risen from the dead and preserves us by his word and spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit's presence here as well in this glory cloud. It says in verse 19, the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Several Old Testament passages reveal that this glory cloud is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. For example, Haggai 2 says to Israel, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." In other words, stands, continues to stand in your midst, just as I stood behind you at the crossing of the Red Sea. So you see, Israel's redemption at the Red Sea is a Trinitarian event. The Father is working through his Son and by his Spirit. And notice that the work of the Spirit manifested in this glory cloud brings both blessing and curse here. In verse 20, we see that there was the cloud and the darkness. In other words, on one side of the cloud, there is light, right? This is a pillar of fire and cloud. And during the day, God led his people as a pillar of cloud, but at night, a pillar of fire. But what's going on here now is it's fire on one side that shines a light for God's people and blesses them and warms them and comforts them and shines the light upon the way through the sea as they go through the sea at night. And on the other side is the cloud that deepens the darkness for God's enemies, for the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Which reminds us, doesn't it, of the curse of the ninth plague, the judgment of the ninth plague of darkness. And once again, don't miss the irony here that Pharaoh, who was believed to be the son of Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians, and Ra incarnate, can do nothing to bring light for his people. And that's because Yahweh is the only God that exists. And so his people walk in the light while his enemies walk in the darkness. And notice what happens next in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of always pictured this as the waters parting in front of them. that kind of what you always thought, that the water's just parting in front of them, starting on their side of the sea? But this is an east wind, which means that the wind came from the other side of the sea and parted the waters, starting on the opposite side, and then came towards them. And so they had to be patient and wait upon the Lord and His salvation. And eventually the way through the sea was completely open to them. And we read in verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, as you imagine this, don't imagine small walls like a house. The term for wall here is often used to describe the high walls that protect a city. And the sea was deep. So these are like the massive walls of a fortress city. And once again, we see here that the Lord is showing forth His power and glory. He basically turns the Red Sea into a reverse aquarium for Israel. Children, normally with a fish aquarium, you're on the outside looking in at the fish in the water, right? But here's as if the fish are on the outside looking in at Israel as they walk through this dry aquarium of air. Isn't that amazing? This is nothing short of a miracle. And yet many have tried to explain this away in merely naturalistic or scientific terms. One pastor tells the story of how on one occasion a liberal preacher was preaching on the Red Sea crossing in a congregation where, you know, folks in the pews tend to interact with the preacher as he's preaching. And when the preacher referred to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, a man in the pew shouted out, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." And the preacher frowned and said condescendingly, "It was not a miracle. They were doubtless in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water." To which the man then shouted, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." Well, beloved, make no mistake, this is a mighty miracle of God. Now, no doubt the Lord used creation as an instrument here. He used a strong eastern wind, and He used His servant Moses and even a staff. But how does one explain the water standing as two great walls on either side? And how does one explain that this happened right at the exact moment when Israel was about to be captured, and right when the Lord told Moses to raise his staff and stretch out his hand over the water? And then how does one explain Him doing it not just once, but a second time at just the right moment to drown the Egyptian army? Clearly we see here that Yahweh is the Lord of creation, just as we saw time and time again in the 10 plagues. The Bible itself praises God for drying up the Red Sea and saving His people. Beloved, truly there is nothing too hard for God. If He can create the world out of nothing and divide the waters to form the dry ground in the first place, then surely He can part the Red Sea. It's in His wheelhouse. It's His area of expertise as the God of creation. And beloved, even more, if He can do this, then surely He can save you and bring you safely through this wilderness world and into the promised land of the new creation. Trust His power for you. As Psalm 68 puts it, "Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God." Perhaps you are feeling extremely weak at the moment, overwhelmed by all the responsibilities that you have, like walls enclosing around you, frustrated by the struggles of your own sin nature, exhausted by the sufferings of life, and you feel like you are drowning. Beloved, remember that you belong to the God who dried up the Red Sea. If He can keep Israel from drowning in the sea, then surely He can keep you from drowning from whatever ways of suffering are upon you. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, "May you know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. May you know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, that same power that split the sea in two and raised Jesus from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so depend on the Spirit's strength and trust the Lord's might. Christ is reigning over all things, and He will fight for you and defend you in the salvation He's won for you. And He will ultimately judge all of His and your enemies and defeat them all, as we see here in this second point, this defeat of the enemy. At some point, the angel of God in the pillar of cloud must have moved aside, right? Moved aside and gave the Egyptian army a full view of Israel and an open path into the sea. But one would think that as Egypt just witnessed this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, that they would turn back and leave Israel alone. Right? I mean, surely this is like, who in their right mind would speed into the sea and chase after them? Right? I mean, the Fast and the Furious wouldn't even attempt such a foolish feat. But the Egyptians go charging after them like a lion seeking its prey. They are blind to how foolish this is. It says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Notice that it's the chariots and the cavalry who rush in. They figured they could easily catch up to all these people walking. And then we read in verse 24, in the morning watch. Now, the morning watch was sometime between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So sometime early in the morning, we read that the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Children, it's as if the Lord is a giant and the Egyptian army are like tiny ants. And these tiny ants are charging into battle against the Lord and His people. And what does the Lord do? He leans down, as it were, and looks down at these tiny barking ants and thunders His voice at them. In fact, the Hebrew more literally says that He threw the army of Egypt into confusion by noise. And so it's as if the Egyptian army is this bunch of ants, and the Lord thunders against them, throwing them into confusion. And think about the reversal that's taken place in this chapter. Earlier in chapter 14, the Israelites appeared to be confused and in panic mode. But now the tide has turned, and the great Egyptian army is confused and in panic mode. And terrified, they said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." It finally dawns on them, as they're in the belly of the sea, the Lord, Yahweh, fights for them. He hasn't abandoned them. And so they try to flee to safety, but they can't because, as it says in verse 25, the Lord clogged the wheels of their chariots, so they drove heavily. It's like, you know, today in Saskatchewan, when it's a deep snow and you can get stuck in the snow, right? They're stuck in the mud here, bogged down in some way. But here we see the latest military technology of the day is nothing compared to the Lord. That's why all the psalmists say, you know, put not your trust in chariots. The latest military technology is nothing compared to the Lord and His strength. And as the Egyptian forces are in panic mode, bogged down in the sea, the Lord then commands Moses once again to stretch out His hand over the sea so the water collapses, comes crashing down, and in one fell swoop, He defeats the Egyptian army. Moses obeys the Lord's command. He stretches it out, and we read in verse 27, the sea returned to its normal course. And notice what time it happens, when the morning appeared, just as the sun is rising. In other words, just as the Egyptian sun god Ra is supposedly rising in the east, the Egyptian forces are drowned, they're destroyed, and Ra is proven to be a worthless idol who cannot save. Yahweh alone is God, and we read that as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. You see, God got glory over Pharaoh and Egypt, just as he said he would. He glorified his justice in his judgment of his enemy, and he easily defeated them. They were judged in the waters of the Red Sea. And remember, this is the wicked people who oppressed God's people for 430 years, putting them to bitter slavery. And they participated in killing thousands of Israel's children. How? By throwing them into the Nile River. Well, now Yahweh throws them into the Red Sea. You see, this is just retribution. The Egyptians deserve to be judged. But not only did they deserve to be judged by God, we all deserve to be judged by God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. You see, Israel wasn't righteous in and of themselves. Right? We saw that. They rebelled at the sea. They were kicking and screaming at God. They wanted to go back. They rejected him. They weren't righteous in and of themselves. And we aren't righteous in and of ourselves. God originally created man good and in his own image, able to know God and obey God perfectly. But Adam willfully rebelled against God and brought sin and death into this world as the covenant representative of the entire human race. And we're all conceived as guilty in Adam and corrupt in nature. And from this corrupt nature flows forth all of our actual sins in thought, word, and deed. And so we all deserve God's just judgment. We all were once dead in our sins and trespasses. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but ultimately eternal death. One day Christ will come again and judge the living and the dead and throw all of his enemies who refuse to repent and trust in him alone for salvation into the eternal lake of fire. He won't merely throw them into the Red Sea to simply die and just disappear forever, be annihilated. He'll throw them into the eternal lake of fire, where they will suffer God's wrath forever and ever. It's a fate far worse than what the Egyptians suffered in the Red Sea. It will be a final, consummate judgment according to God's perfect justice. How then can one escape this judgment? How can one be saved? Well, the only way to be saved is through the judgment, like Israel here. And it's all of God's sovereign grace alone. And so third, notice the deliverance by grace alone. What happened to Israel? Read in verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Notice that Israel didn't get teleported to the other side of the judgment waters. Rather, they passed through the judgment waters. They passed through death. They went down into the waters of death and were resurrected, brought up out of them. And it was all because of God's sovereign grace. It had nothing to do with their righteousness. They were rebelling up to the brink of their salvation at the sea. And yet God saved them through the judgment waters even before they believed. Notice that faith comes after their salvation through the sea. God takes the initiative in salvation, ultimately. Notice the order here, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Notice the pattern. Notice the order. So too, beloved, eternal salvation is entirely of the Lord even before we believe, ultimately. You see, in eternity past, God mercifully chose those whom he was going to save from fallen humanity. And he didn't look down the corridors of time to see who would first believe in him. He saw us just like Israel, rebelling against him in unbelief at the sea, enslaved to idols. And yet God chose to have mercy on us and send his only begotten Son into the world to save us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in bondage to sin and the devil. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, saved us by taking the judgment in our place. As Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." You see, that's our only hope of pulling off the greatest escape ever. We could do nothing in and of ourselves to save ourselves. God had to show sovereign mercy and love to us in Christ. And Christ, His only begotten Son, had to die for us and take God's wrath in our place. He had to be drowned in the judgment waters Himself in our place. And He did that on the cross, which is described in the New Testament as a baptism. Christ was baptized in the judgment of death for us. And because He was righteous, God raised Him from the dead. And for all who have faith in Him, you are united with Him. In Him you are forgiven of all your sins and declared righteous. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And your baptism is a sign and seal of that. Your baptism is a sign and seal of that. It's a sign and seal of your union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Just as Israel was baptized here in the Red Sea, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, and went through death and resurrection in the sea, so too we pass through eternal death into resurrection glory, united with Christ, who was judged in our place and rose from the dead and entered glory. He's our Savior, our only Savior, who saves us from all our sin, which is ultimately what we need. We ultimately need to be saved from our sins. Right? Because this was just a temporary salvation. Israel would then go on to die eventually. And we don't even know if Pharaoh died here. We ultimately need God to send His Son to deal with sin, to give us righteousness, so ultimately we don't suffer eternal death. And He did that for us. And Christ even earned for us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we would believe in Him and be saved. Otherwise, we would have remained dead in our sins and in unbelief forever. And so, beloved, salvation is entirely of the Lord. We owe Him all the glory in our salvation, just as Israel did here. And so, beloved in Christ, know that if you trust in Christ this day, you have already passed through the judgment in Christ. You've already passed from death to eternal life in Christ. And you will arrive safely on dry ground in the new heavens and new earth with resurrection bodies on the last day. You are a new creation in Christ by the Spirit. And so walk in newness of life. Walk in this dark world in the light of Christ in faith, hope, and love. And give God the glory, all the glory in your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that You have delivered us according to Your mercy and grace. We are surprised by Your mercy, because we all deserve Your judgment. The Egyptians deserve Your judgment. Israel deserved Your judgment. We deserve Your judgment. But we are surprised by Your mercy and grace. And help us to never take that for granted, that You have so loved us that You sent Your only begotten Son to love us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then You opened our hearts to believe and trust in Him and receive His salvation. Help us to give You all the glory in our salvation, to rest in Christ this day and rejoice in His victory on our behalf, and to live lives of gratitude and to look forward to the day when He'll come and ultimately bring us into the glories of the age to come. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.